Well, I want you to take a moment and I want you to use your imaginations this morning. And I want you to imagine that you and I, that we could travel back to September 14th of 64 AD. Just 2 months earlier, Nero has burned the city of Rome and he needs some scapegoats to pin the blame on. And so Nero decides he's going to pin the blame for the burning of Rome on this new kind of Jewish knockoff cult out of Palestine that's known as the Way. And so Nero tells everyone, those are the people who are responsible for all this destruction. And so he sends his soldiers all throughout the city, rounding up all these members of the Way that he can find so he can actually burn them in his arena. You and I, as we go back, we decide not to go to the city of Rome. Instead, we go to the outskirts of the city. We go to a farm. At the farm, there's a barn. In the back of the barn, we find three families huddling in the corner, men, women, children, crying, terrified. They know they can never go back to their homes. They know that there have been people that have been paid to go and find them and actually bring them back to Nero. They know there's a price on their heads. And so you and I, what we do is we sit down on the ground next to these men and women and these children who are just absolutely terrified, and we tell them, listen, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay because we too follow Jesus. So they don't have anything to be afraid of. In fact, we tell them that the day is coming when the entire city of Rome will actually be filled with followers of Jesus from all over the world. We tell them, you won't be able to walk down a single street in the city of Rome anywhere without seeing crosses everywhere, but these crosses, they won't be wooden crosses, and these crosses won't represent crucifixion. In fact, these crosses won't even represent Rome. Instead, all of these crosses, they will represent one single crucifixion of one Jewish carpenter, the man that they worship as Jesus, their King and their Savior. One day there will be more crosses in the city of Rome than in any other city in the world. We tell them the day is coming when no one's going to worship Jupiter. The day is coming when people will come from all over the world very publicly to make pilgrimages, to come to the city of Rome, to come to the place where the arena currently sits, where their brothers and sisters are currently being put to death. But one day people will come to that location not to see an arena. Instead, they will come to that location to see this, a cathedral that will be built in memory of Peter, the fisherman, this leader of the movement they call the Way. Can you even imagine what would go through their minds in that moment? They would look at us and tell us that we're crazy. They would say there is no way. Rome is forever. Jupiter is forever. They would say, yes, we believe Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, we absolutely believe Jesus is our Savior, but his movement is such a small movement, and there's just a handful of us. I mean, there's no way that Rome would ever publicly surrender to Jesus and follow him. And yet it happened. But how? Because just 60 years earlier, so much can happen in 60 years. Just 60 years earlier into this world came Jesus. And with Jesus, as he entered into this world, Jesus brought with him a kingdom and an ethic, a kingdom and an ethic that would absolutely turn our world upside down. It was a kingdom of the heart. It's a kingdom of conscience. It was a kingdom without a common language or without a common culture. It was a kingdom that would instead reflect the values and the heart of a heavenly Father and how he sees this world. And he brought with him an ethic for his followers that says that as his followers, we are to do good. We are to do good to those who are good to us? And Jesus would say, no, we're to do good to those who are not good to us. We're not to simply do good to those who have been good to us. Jesus would say, no, that's what everybody does. Tax collectors do that. Roman soldiers do that. The people you have no respect for, they do that. Jesus said, you're my followers. So listen, I want you to do good for those who can't return the favor. Because that's actually what real good is, Jesus would say. And if you're my follower, I actually want you to do good for those who won't return the favor. I want you to love and do good to and serve, and I want you to care for your enemies. And why would Jesus want us to do this? Because Jesus would explain that this is how our Heavenly Father has treated us. That we're to do good for people who aren't good to us because our Heavenly Father, through Jesus, He was good to us even when we were not good to Him. That God extended His grace and His mercy to you knowing that there was no guarantee, that there was no guarantee whatsoever that you were going to extend grace and mercy back to anybody else, which means this kind of good, this is the best kind of good. This is the most good kind of good that there is. This is the most Jesus-like good of all. And this was the hallmark of the early church. This is what got the attention of the Roman Empire. And we believe this is actually what still gets the attention of an unbelieving and a skeptical world today. And this is why, as a group of people, to the best of our ability, we want to leave not our mark, we want to leave the mark of Jesus on every single person that we encounter in this world. The way that we say this all the time is that we want to bring Jesus into every relationship. That is, we want to actually embrace the tone and the posture and the approach of our Savior and our King in this world. And if you are new or newer to faith, if you are here kind of visiting and checking things out today, I am so glad that you're with us this morning. In fact, you could not have picked a better day or a better season to come and to experience things here and to learn more about who we are and what we do. Because we believe that wherever the people of Jesus are living out the value system of Jesus, the love and the grace and the forgiveness of our King, wherever the church is doing what the church has been called to do, bringing Jesus into every relationship and inspiring people to follow Jesus at every age and stage of their life, people are better off. Communities are better off. Not because we're perfect, right? I'm certainly not perfect. You probably aren't perfect. It's not that we're perfect. But when the church is gathered together in the name of Jesus, Jesus can be found, and He is perfect. And that is why history tells us, and perhaps your story, like my story, tells us that wherever there is an active, outward-facing church that embraces the tone and the posture of Jesus in our world, doing what Jesus calls good, then people get better, families get better, communities get better, even nations get better. Because when you follow Jesus, you are actually living the way that you were created to live. You're not simply living in line with the will of God. You're actually living, you're living in line with the whole creation of God. Because others first is actually better than me first. Right? Because carrying one another's burden, that's actually better than becoming a burden for someone else to carry, isn't it? Because doing what you ought to, even when it costs you, that always raises the dignity and the value of the people who are around you. Today we are kicking off a major event in the life of our church, and you have heard us referencing this and kind of teasing about this for months and months. It's called Here for Good, and the goal of the Here for Good campaign is to position faith and to allow faith to be a force for good as Jesus defines good locally, nationally, and even globally for years and years and years to come. It's been almost 15 years since we've ever done any kind of fundraising like this on this level, and I understand this because you come here every week or every other week and you give some money and you look around and you think, okay, things look like they're, you know, pretty good, and I hope my money's going to help the church do what the church needs to do and support all the things that are happening. And the truth is, we have been able to do a lot in these past 15 years without this kind of major fundraising. But the truth is, there is so much more that we can do and that we need to do now. And listen, I understand, if a guy standing in front of you with one of these things strapped to his head talking about money, right, if that kind of makes you nervous, I get that. But here's what I would ask you to think about this weekend as we kick this whole thing off. 60 years ago, right, 60 years ago, these nine families, they came together for an experiment. No money, no property, just a conviction. And you sit here today and you are grateful for them, right? You don't know them, but you're grateful for them because they had a conviction that when Jesus' followers actually come together and they work together for the sake of Jesus' kingdom, they had a conviction that good is going to come from that endeavor. And that experiment, because of their and so many other people's generosity, actually became the church that you are seated in today. And 60 years from now, thousands and thousands of people, men and women and children, many of whom haven't even been born yet, are going to be grateful for you and what it is that you are about to do. Now, the other reason why you don't have to feel anxious or nervous about, you know, the preacher standing up here talking about money and giving to a generosity campaign and all that is because people who have embraced what Jesus teaches about money and people who have embraced what Jesus teaches about possessions and people who have actually made that a lifestyle, right? Not just something that they randomly or occasionally do, but they've actually embraced that teaching as a lifestyle from Jesus, that they would tell you that they would never, ever go back. And as a person who has actually done this, I would tell you that I would never go back. And I've told some of you this before. Autumn and I, we were not raised doing this, right? We didn't grow up doing this. So this was something that we actually had to learn as a couple when we first got married. And I am so grateful that we had the opportunity to grow up in this place where we were taught the value of tithing. We were taught the value of first and best giving. We were taught the value of investing in what God is doing in a community and in this world. And even though Autumn and I were not raised to do this, we actually learned how to do this by participating in campaigns like the Here for Good campaign when we were just a young, just married couple. And that's how we were able to start our lives and spend the last 30 plus years of our married lives with this being at the foundation. And that's why we want those of you who have never experienced this because of fear, because of debt, because of whatever reason, we both just want you to engage with this. And I'm telling you, you will never meet a follower of Jesus who has allowed their money to follow Jesus and his kingdom who regrets that decision. So you don't have to be nervous about this. You don't have to be anxious about this. This is just one more opportunity for us individually and collectively for us to follow Jesus. Now, the whole idea of following Jesus with our money, or what Jesus calls being a steward, that's a word we don't use much in our world today, it actually all starts with one very simple idea. And so today, for a few moments, what I want to do is I want to introduce that idea to you. And for some of you, this might be review. For others of you, this is something that you know. But if you're honest, you've kind of drifted away from this in the recent past. I understand that. For others of you, what we're going to talk about today is going to be brand new. And at the end of our time together this morning, I'm not going to ask you to do anything except simply consider what it is that we've talked about today. So again, there's no reason to be nervous, no reason to be anxious about what we're talking about or what we're doing today. Everything that we're going to talk about, not only today, but all throughout this whole campaign, all of it begins with this one simple truth that was spoken by King David when he says this. He says, God, Everything in heaven and everything on earth is yours. Now, I want to give you some really important context behind this statement that David makes, because you may have heard this statement before, but you may not know the backstory of the statement. When David said this, David was near the end of his reign. He's close to about 70 years old, but by the time David was 50 years old, he had defeated all of Israel's enemies in the surrounding territory. And so there was peace not only in the land of Israel, but also in the land surrounding Israel for about 20 years. And it was during that time of peace that David decided that Yahweh, the God of Israel, that he should have a temple. Because this is what we don't think about. Up until this point in history, God was living in a tent, right? And the tent was called the tabernacle, right? That's, again, another word that we don't use very much. But tabernacle simply means a dwelling place. And so David decides that he is going to build God a permanent structure. But before he can get to work, the prophet Nathan goes to David and says to David, "Hey, David, time out. Listen. First, God's not asking for a building. Like, God doesn't need a building. He's not tied to a specific section of real estate. But, David, you should know, he does appreciate the sentiment. But also, David, the problem is you can't build God a temple. David, you've got far, far too much blood on your hands. But your son Solomon, God will allow your son Solomon to build him a temple." And David, at this point, don't miss this, David was wise enough to accept God's no for an answer. Right? This is what makes this story so fascinating, to me at least, is that at this point, you know, God decides he's not going to do what David wants God to do. And David doesn't respond by, you know, taking his ball and going home. Instead, David looks for a way that he can still participate in what it is that God is up to in this world. And so instead of going and starting to build this temple, David decides to dedicate the rest of his life. He dedicates the next 20 years of his life to amassing all of the raw materials that are going to be needed to one day build this extraordinary, extraordinary structure that later his son Solomon would have the opportunity to build. And so David funds, out of his own personal wealth, the acquisition of the first round of construction materials that will be needed for the temple. And then David goes and he announces his intentions to all the prominent people in Israel, the city council, the military leaders, the wealthy families, all the people in Israel who have some kind of influence. David says to all of them, listen, I want us to build our God a temple, and it needs to be absolutely magnificent. Like, we cannot spare any cost, David says. And the scripture tells us that the people, when David said this, the people actually, they all gave willingly. Because as you read about this event, if you're not familiar with this in 1 Chronicles 29, when you read about this event, you discover that these people, as David was explaining this to them, they saw this as an opportunity to participate in something good that God was doing, and they didn't want to miss out. And so these influential people, they began to give towards this project. And when the regular people who were living in the community and living in the nation of Israel, when they saw this, they were like, hey, we don't want to miss out on something good either. And again, this is so important for us to remember. These were people who had very little extra. Right? But the scripture tells us that when the common people, when the poorer people, when they saw their leaders giving generously to this project, the scripture says that the people rejoiced. They rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and they had given wholeheartedly to the Lord. Right? So there's this outpouring of generosity towards this project as a way for the whole nation to actually honor God. And as all of this is happening, as all of this is taking place, David is kind of seeing all this take place throughout the nation from a distance, and he is so overwhelmed at the generosity of his people and the generosity of his nation as a way to honor God. Right? He's so overwhelmed by that he composes this prayer that I want us to look at for a few moments today, because within this prayer, we find a heart posture. A heart posture that is so honoring to God and that so demonstrates so clearly what it means to trust God, especially in our world today, with our wealth, with our income, with the potential that we have collectively as a church to further God's kingdom and to further God's work in this world. And my prayer as we begin this campaign and as we kick off this new season together is that this posture that we find in this prayer, that this would become the posture all of us adopt, both individually and corporately in this new season of the life of our church. This is what David says. He says in verse 11, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor." Right? In other words, David is saying, listen, anytime you see splendor or glory or greatness, it could be in a person, it could be in nature, it could be in an athlete, it could be in a dancer, it could be in any form. Anytime you see any of these things, David is saying, listen, that's just a small manifestation of the greatness and the glory and the splendor of our God. Because everything, David says, everything, not just money, everything in heaven and earth is yours. And remember, this idea is coming from a king, right? This was completely foreign. For a king to think or to speak this way, especially publicly, was completely foreign in David's day. The truth is, this would be unusual in our world today from a king, or from a person who has, you know, king-like wealth or king-like power. But see, David is wise enough to understand, listen, it's not even my kingdom, right? Because everything, Lord, everything belongs to you. Yours, Lord, he says. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. And you are the one who is exalted as head over all. And then listen to what David says next. Don't miss this. He says, wealth and honor or power or fame or position, wealth and honor, they come from you. God, you are the ruler of all things. David says, listen, I understand the situation. I realize that I have what I have, God, because you actually gave it to me. And see, the truth is, this is something right here. This is true of me. This is true of you. This is true of all of us who have any extra. The reason we have extra is because God has allowed us to manage the extra, whether it's a position or it's influence or it's possessions or it's money. Maybe it's money that we've actually saved because we haven't had to live hand to mouth. And please hear me clearly on this. I am not ignoring the fact that you worked really hard, that you took advantage of every opportunity that came your way, that you figured out how to maximize and how to leverage every situation you found yourself in. And when you leveraged those opportunities and you took advantage of those opportunities, you worked harder than anybody else. I am not dismissing that in any way. And God honored what you did. So you absolutely, right, absolutely, you had a key role to play. But ultimately, isn't it true? Right? Isn't it true that, like David, that we are smart enough to know, that we are smart enough to not be confused? We don't control the future. We don't control the variables, right? This is so important. David was able to see something that many people in his culture missed. And the truth is, David was able to see something that many, many people in our culture miss, which is that there are far, far too many variables in life to ever be arrogant, right? That ultimately our success and our prosperity, yes, it's the result of things that we have done, but ultimately, isn't it true we are smart enough to know that we didn't determine our health, right? We didn't determine where we were born. We didn't determine who we were born to. We didn't determine when we would be born. We didn't determine the skills that we would have when we were born. We didn't determine what it was that was inside of us that gave us the drive to work ourselves out of the situation that we were born into. Isn't it true there are just far too many variables in life? And so consequently, there's never a reason to be arrogant, to be blunt. Ultimately, arrogance is simply a sign of ignorance. And see, David is declaring to the whole nation, listen, I'm not confused. I know exactly why I'm the king. I know exactly why I have the position that I have right now. I know exactly why I have the margin that I do. I know why I have this ability to build this temple for God. David goes on and he says, God, in your hands are strength and power to exalt and to give strength to all. David says, I am the king only because, God, you chose me to be the king. See, David was smart enough not to forget. David was smart enough to remember. There are far too many variables in life for us to ever take credit for our own success, for our wealth, for our extra, for our margin, even for our opportunity. That everything in heaven and earth, including opportunity and wealth and strength and power, all of that actually comes from God and God alone. And if we have any of those things to any degree in this life, the correct posture is gratitude. David goes on and listen to what he says next. He says, but who am I? Now remember, David is the king. Right, he's got all this wealth. He's got all this opportunity. He's got almost unlimited power. But David says, "But who am I?" Right? But who am I? And he says, "And who are my people? Who am I? And who are we?" See, David asks the question. Don't miss this. That every honest, wealthy person asks at some point in life. Who am I? Who are we to be able to give to the Lord as generously as this? Why me? Why not them? Right? Isn't it true? At some point in life, all of us, right? Because of the highly connected world that we live in, isn't it true at some point you see something happening in the world, you hear about something happening in the world, and all of us, right, in some way, in your own way, you've asked that question at some point, why me? Why not them? And so you remember when David spoke this, David was speaking in a culture and talking in a time and a part of our world where people literally lived hand to mouth every single day, right? When Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread, I mean, that was a literal prayer. Food didn't keep, right? Grain and wine you could keep. You could store those things, but pretty much everything else spoiled. So daily bread meant daily bread. And if you ran out of grain, or if there was a famine in the land, or if the harvest didn't come in for some reason, this was a time when entire villages would simply starve. And David is looking at his people, and he's looking at his nation, and he's saying, listen, we actually have extra. But why us? Why us? See, David is recognizing that what he and his people were about to do and preparing to do, the truth is, David understands, many people in the world, they would never even have that opportunity because they simply don't have extra. And so David is saying, God, you have actually honored us as people to be people who can participate. Right? And again, this is so, so incredibly important. This is not David feeling guilty about what he has. This is David feeling responsible and accountable for what he has. See, all through the scripture, if you go through the scripture yourself, read the Old Testament, read the New Testament, you will never find God, you will never find Jesus saying that you should feel guilty about the fact that you have extra. You should never let anyone make you feel guilty for having extra. You should feel accountable and responsible. Why? Because money managers don't feel guilty. It's not their wealth, right? Money managers always feel accountable and responsible. But accountable and responsible for how much? For all of it. See, that is the posture to live with. That is the posture I'm telling you will never regret. And the sooner you learn to live with this accountable, this posture of being accountable and responsible as it relates not only to money and wealth, but to everything that you experience in life, I promise you the happier you will be and the more at peace you will be. Because this is the posture that reminds us to keep our hands open, because at the end of the day, this is what reminds us that a person can only receive what has been given to them from heaven. David continues by saying this. He says, Everything comes from you, God, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. Lord our God, all this abundance, all this extra, all this margin, all this beyond our daily needs and beyond our daily bread, all of this that we have provided for building a temple for your holy name, all of it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. David is saying, listen, I understand. We're not giving you anything. We're simply giving it back. And I promise you, when this idea, when it moves from your head to your heart, it is a game changer. Again, not just in terms of money and possessions, it is a game changer in terms of how you think and how you experience everything in your entire life. Now, to be clear, we are not building God a temple, okay? So that's the good news, so you don't have to worry about that. We are going, however, to maximize our ability to be a conduit through which God can continue to do exactly what he has promised that he is going to do, which is what Jesus told us he was going to do when he tells us that he was going to build his church. Because Jesus promised this is the thing that he is doing in this world. And since he's going to do it anyway, Jesus has invited us to participate in what it is that he is at work doing in this world right now, enlarging his kingdom, expanding his reign in the hearts and in the lives of men and women and students and teenagers and senior adults, in every person, in every nation of this earth. This is what we've been doing and been a part of for the past 60 years, and this is what we're going to be doing for the next 60 years. But to participate with Jesus in this is so important, we cannot think like owners who donate to the church. Okay, I'm telling you, if this has been your mindset, I want to challenge you, and I'm going to challenge you in the next couple of weeks, especially as we talk about this, I'm going to challenge you to begin thinking differently. You are not an owner who happens to have some money or who happens to have some wealth, and so occasionally or maybe even systematically you donate some of that to the church. That is not a biblical perspective. That is definitely not a Jesus-following perspective. Instead, we have to corporately and individually embrace this mindset that's introduced to us in the Old Testament and that Jesus comes back to over and over and over again all throughout the New Testament. We have to learn to think like managers and stewards, that everything belongs to God, and for whatever reason, God has actually allowed each of us individually and collectively to manage the extra and have margin for the benefit of his kingdom. Now today, as you leave and as you head out today, each of you is going to receive one of these. You're going to receive a Here for Good vision booklet on your way out. And you can also, if you're watching online with us this morning, you can actually go to our website right here and you will find a digital version of this entire booklet. Inside this booklet, you're going to find all the details for what this campaign includes. Yes, it includes a new parking lot. Yes, it includes a functional storm system, but it also includes much, much, much more than simply that. Inside this booklet, you'll also find some interesting history about our church. And inside the booklet also, you will find a commitment card that looks just like this. But you're not going to need this for the next 12 weeks. Okay, 12 weeks. So let me tell you how this is all going to come together. For the next 12 weeks as a church, we are going to spend time actively thinking and praying about this whole thing together. And when I say pray, that means that I don't want you to go home and have the conversation, hey, what can we afford to give? Okay, that is the wrong question. I want you to go home and I want you to begin today. We're going to be doing this for 12 weeks. And I want you to begin to pray and I want you to begin to ask God the question. And if you're married and if you're engaged, this is a question and a conversation you have to be having together. It's a conversation and a prayer. I'll be honest, that's very scary. Autumn and I have prayed this prayer at so many different stages in our lives. But this is what I want you to pray. This is what I want you to consider. Heavenly Father, how do you want me? How do you want us? How do you want our kids? Heavenly Father, how do you want our family to participate in what it is that you are doing now? And then 12 weeks from today, on December the 14th, when we celebrate our 60th anniversary as a church, everybody is going to have the opportunity to take their commitment card and bring it right up here and lay it on the altar as a way of doing exactly what David is doing in this section of scripture that we're looking at today. Praising God for simply having the opportunity to be included. Praising God for simply having the opportunity to have any amount of extra so that we can participate in the story of what it is that he is doing in this world and the story of what he has done and will do at Faith for the next 60 years. Now, there's going to be a number of things taking place during the campaign. I want to throw a timeline here for you. Just to kind of get a look of here, starting, this is where we're taught right here. Today is the September 14th, and then you heard Eric talking about this earlier today on October the 5th. Starting on October the 5th, we're going to be offering Ramsey's Financial Peace University classes here during 9:15 during this time period. We've never done that before on a Sunday morning. The reason we're doing that is because I know that many of you, like me, like Autumn, you didn't learn how to do this growing up. Right, you want to be able to give. You genuinely want to be able to give. You want to be able to give more in a meaningful way, in a more significant way than you can right now. But the truth is, you just need a plan. You just need some help, right? You need someone to show you how not to spend every single penny that comes into your hands. Okay, no judgment. I get that. I live that way for a huge chunk of my life. So I understand that. So many of us understand that. That's why we're doing this on Sunday morning, because we want to help you get out of that cycle. And then in October, we're going to have our annual four campaign, right? Because again, we're not just here for our good. We're here for the good of our community. And if you've never participated in our four campaign before, again, this is something that you don't want to miss. This is where 100% of us come together and we raise a bunch of money and then we give 100% of it away to some amazing nonprofits and ministries in our own community to help them love and serve and care for people, all in the name of Jesus. And then inside this book, there's also a 15-day devotional prayer guide that will help you to learn how to have the mindset that we're talking about this morning, that we're going to be talking about throughout this campaign, a mindset that reflects the idea of first and best rather than leftover and last. And then on December 14th, again, we're going to all come together. We're going to bring our commitment cards up here. We're going to have the chance to put them on the altar. There's going to be an advanced commitment opportunity on the night before, on the 13th, which you can participate in that as well if you would like. And my hope during these next 12 weeks, my goal is to meet with all kinds of you, right? In fact, my goal is actually to meet with every single one of you in some fashion, in a small group, in a home meeting, meetings here at church, in Bible study, so that we can talk and we can dream and we can pray and we can seek God about what this next season of ministry can look like for our church. And then on December 14th, we get to come here. We get to celebrate turning 60 together, which will be awesome, but we're not slowing down. We're not going to collect Social Security because we are here, and we are here for good. Because remember, wherever Jesus' people are found, people get better. Families get better. Communities get better. Nations get better. And at the end of this campaign, in December of 2028, I want every single one of you to be able to tell a story, a faith story of something that God did in your life and something that God did in your heart that virtually has nothing to do with money, but has everything to do with a relationship with a Savior who richly, richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Let me pray for us this morning. Heavenly Father, how do you want me, how do you want us to participate in what it is that you are doing in this world? Father, that is such a simple prayer, and yet it is such a scary prayer. And for as many times as I personally have hesitated to pray that, and to honestly ask you that, Father, what I have the privilege of being able to testify to is that over the past 30-some years of my life, as I have prayed that prayer in so many different ways, you have always provided, and you have always done far, far more than anything I could ever ask or imagine. And so, Heavenly Father, as we launch this campaign today, as we collectively and individually begin to pray about Jesus, how we can join you and what you're doing in this world, building your church, Jesus, we first begin by simply thanking you for the fact that we have been so blessed simply to have the opportunity, simply to have the ability to participate in what it is that you are doing in our world. And so, Jesus, we ask that you give us the faith that we need to follow you and the courage to do whatever it is that you ask of us. We pray all this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.